Christian Church. It's a joy to worship with you this morning. Let's worship Christ in His Word, specifically John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we'll be considering the triumphal entry, what is often called, of Jesus into Jerusalem. John 12, and beginning at verse 12. There is some discussion as to exactly what day of the week this might have been. The church has traditionally held that this was on Sunday, the week before the resurrection on Sunday. That resurrection day we call Easter. So this would be what is traditionally called Palm Sunday. And you'll notice from our gospel in John that where that comes from, the palm fronds that are laid down beforehand. There is some talk that, and I don't want to get into the technicality of it, that it might have occurred on Monday. So if you hear that, that's fine. They're not heretics who might say that. I think the traditional view is sufficient, but the particular day of this day of the week, it is actually not material, so I won't spend much time there. What is material in this text is that this event and the elements that are involved are critical. This particular event marks the beginning of what we would call the Passion Week, that is the suffering of Jesus Christ, in which He was crucified, died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. That's what's important. He enters this city in preparation for this week, what will happen on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, with much fanfare of the people. And we'll notice that here in the triumphal entry as recorded by John. But it's also to a great frustration to those that are the religious elite, the leaders of that day. You'll see both those elements in our text. This is an important event, as I mentioned. It's a momentous event, which marks this very time. And if you are taking notes and you want to review that, this is mentioned actually in all four Gospels. You'll find it not only here in our text, John 12, 12 through 19, but also in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 10, and Luke 19, 29 through 44. And one of the reasons I mention that is not all of the events that occur in the ministry of Jesus Christ are recorded in all four Gospels. This is one in which it is recorded. It is helpful to read each section. We won't spend the time to do that. I'll see what I can do just to get through the text here in John 12, 12 through 19. But I might reference a time or two some of these other texts. I encourage you to read them. It's helpful, particularly what we talk about when we want to harmonize and understand the fullness of really what's going on. Each of these gospel writers come from a little different perspective. They're not writing the way we would expect in the world in which we live, the Western world, that would set up this specific chronology and have all these particular facts put together in a timeline. Now, each one of the gospel writers actually write from an Oriental perspective, and their objective is really to put forward a narrative and grab certain things that will focus on the theme of what they're talking about. And we've been over that in John. You remember John's theme and purpose in chapter 21? It is specific signs that he's going to focus on so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, you might have life in His name. That John has stated that. And so John, really, if you read through this gospel, and I encourage you to continue reading along with me, his focus really is on the deity and the glory of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that theme. Not that the others ignore that at all. It's just that that's what his emphasis is. Matthew, on the other hand, is very Jewish in nature, and it emphasizes the fact that Jesus is king, and you'll hear kingdom of heaven as opposed to kingdom of God. Mark focuses on the fact that he is the servant of God, which is actually a title of deity, the Son of Man. It is a title of deity. You may not think in that term, but it is, and Mark focuses from that perspective as a servant. Luke primarily focuses on, and again, not that he excludes these other things, but his gospel will indicate a lot of the suffering and the humanity of Christ. It is good to look at all of them, put them together, find elements that are in one, perhaps, and not the other, and you get a better picture of actually what's going on. We're going to look at John 12, and then may reference some of these other Gospels just to help fill in some of this information. But let's go ahead and read the text, John 12, 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast that Jesus was coming to feast, had come to the feast, heard, should I say, that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Let us pray. Father, I do pray that we would indeed look and go after Christ. May we get a better look. Illuminate our heart through the power of the Spirit to see the glory of Christ in this word. May we hear and heed what you would have for us even this day. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the triumphal entry, as it's often called, of Christ when he comes into Jerusalem for this final time. The Outline Bible puts a good outline on this narrative, and I'm going to modify it slightly, but essentially use that outline because I think in this case it really helps us organize this narrative, and we'll talk about that. So if you wanted to jot that down, you can, and here is how it's defined in the narrative, in the Outline Bible, should I say. First, you have the parade, that's verse 12, where people line up to praise Jesus, and then the actual praise itself, verse 13, it is "Hail to the King of Israel." Third, verse 14 through 16, you have the prophecy that's delineated here, the event that's predicted in the Old Testament, focuses mostly on Zechariah's statement in Zechariah 9:9. Fourth, the popularity, that's verse 17 through 18. The people flock together to Jesus and witness of him because of Lazarus' miracle that was mentioned previously. And finally, the protest, verse 19. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jews, the religious leaders, they are furious over this overwhelming popularity. Well, that's the outline that I'll use today. And so first, verse 12, let's look at that, the parade. Now, I would actually rather reword this and call it a procession. It says, the next day, this large crowd comes to this feast, and they heard that Jesus was coming. Jesus is really proceeding. I like the word procession because it's going to emphasize the idea this Jesus is advancing to a specific destination in a very formal manner and at an appointed time. In this sense, his hour that has been talked about previously in John, it is now come. If you remember, that's a phrase that Jesus used early on in chapter 2, when his mother wanted him to perform a public miracle which would have demonstrated his deity. He had to remind her in chapter 2 and verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Now, he did perform the miracle, but he did so in more of a less public way. His disciples knew what happened, and his emphasis that his hour had not come. In John chapter 7, if you remember, they were trying to arrest Jesus and take him away, and no one could arrest him or lay a hand on him, according to John 7:30. Why? Because his hour had not come. Beloved, now the hour has come. You see, is God's sovereign control in all that is going on. It hadn't come, and therefore they couldn't arrest him. Now it has come, and they will. If you slip down, if you're still in John 12, verse 23, Jesus explains it. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He will be glorified in all that he does. What? To suffer, to die, to be buried, and to raise again. That demonstrates the glory of God. That is the beauty of all of his attributes. What attributes will you see? Well, many, but the focus is on primarily his love, which is his grace granting forgiveness, and his mercy withholding judgment to those who have their faith and trust in him. Verse 27 of John 12, his soul is troubled, and here you see the humanity of Christ, but he looks in faith. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What hour? He's speaking of this very week, this very passion, this suffering, this death, this time. He says, but no, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. All of it did not happen by chance. This was ordained by God. In verse 32, same chapter 12, he says, then when I am lifted up from the earth, that's his hour. Lifted up is a euphemism for being crucified. That is, lifted up high on a cross. I will draw all people to myself. He's speaking of all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. He will call them all. This is the hour in which is beginning now as Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Andreas Kostenberger in a commentary describes this formal entry of Jesus. Well, I think I'll read it for you. The year was AD 33. The excitement in the cool spring air of Jerusalem was palpable. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims had gathered around the world for the upcoming Passover feast. And the word spread that Jesus, a 30-something itinerant rabbi, a prophet and a healer from Galilee, had raised Lazarus from the dead and had withdrawn to Bethany. a village just a couple miles east of Jerusalem, to a town called Ephraim in the wilderness, John 11:54. And he was staying at Bethany during the weekend prior to Passover. Many had gone to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus, with the result that they believed in Jesus and returned to the capital city, with reports of his miracle-working power to raise the dead. The Passover crowds in Jerusalem were like a powder keg ready for a spark, filled to the brim with both messianic fever and hatred of Roman rule. Winds of revolution whipped through the air of Palestine throughout the first century, and Jesus, with his teaching, authority, and ability to capture imagination of the masses, not least on the account of his ability to heal and raise the dead, looked very much the part of the long-awaited Messiah. In order to gain and maintain power, the Romans could kill, which they quite did effectively. But how could they defeat a leader who could raise the dead at will? Well, after observing the Sabbath, Friday through Saturday evening at Bethany, Jesus rose Sunday morning to enter the city of Jerusalem. It was March 29, AD 33, the first day of the last week of his earthly life. The hour had come. Jesus will proceed to his appointed death. He will be delivered up by the purposes and plan of God. He will do so on his own accord. If you want to mark that, look to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Here you have an apostolic teaching on this very fact. Jesus is not blindsided by those who wait for him. He is not misguided by those who throng around him in seeming support. All of this is purposeful. This is his hour. Apostle Peter, preaching, explains to us in Acts 2 and verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was God's plan. Definite plan, we call that the very decree of God, the foreordination, that is the foreordaining to occur, the predestination of it to occur by God. In chapter 4, verse 27 through 28, a similar concept is explained as well. 4:27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, were they responsible for the actions that they will take? Yes, because they did so according to their own rebellious will, and God will hold them responsible. But all of this is according to his decree and his definite plan. We call this doctrine of compatibilism. We just read what Scripture says, and it may be hard to grasp, but those in rebellion, as you'll see in John chapter 12 against Jesus, they are acting in accordance with their own plan and purpose and will. But ultimately, all of it is according to God's will. It is the very hand of God who superintends the evil intentions of men to bring about the greatest good that could possibly happen. And that is the salvation of many sons and daughters. It's quite remarkable. What wicked men mean for evil, God means it for good. And here is the greatest display. You have great wickedness that you befall and in your life, never forget that God is still upholding all things by the word of his power. And it may not seem like it in very dark and difficult times, but he is. All things occur for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. This week we'll end really on a very somber note on Saturday. The death and burial of Jesus. But it will awaken to a new day. An exceeding joy. The first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, which seals it all. The beginning of this week, though, there is a sense of anticipatory praise for that very event. It's given by the people. Some genuinely do praise him. I think those that were close in Bethany with Jesus and who came to believe Jesus were part of this throng that came together, but many were just part of the crowd. Many, you know, this is kind of like crowd behavior, and perhaps you've seen it. Just because a large mass of group is doing something, others join in, and that could very well have happened along this way. Superficially motivated. Perhaps less noble intentions, perhaps intending just for relief from Roman rule. We're not sure what went on in the hearts of man, but one thing is for sure, what Christ is given as he comes into Jerusalem, he is certainly worthy of that. That is, he is worthy of all praise and all honor. We know the rest of the story. And that's the second point here, back to chapter 12 and verse 13. Jesus does get praise, and necessarily so. Palm branches are mentioned here in verse 13. They take palm trees, specifically the palm fronds, and go out to meet him and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." These palm branches that they would have had, that would have been very common in the area. These are palm fronds from date trees. This would have been a common practice in their day, particularly with the various celebrations, the national celebrations. Most notably would be the Feast of Tabernacles, which was recently celebrated. Leviticus 23:40 says, "And on the first Take on the first day the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." It was a time of great rejoicing, and these palm fronds were used for that time. Waving them, it soon became associated with various celebrations in Israel. D.A. Carson notes that palm fronds have become a national symbol, and he notes some text for that. They appear on the coins of Jewish nationalists produced during the War of the Romans in AD 66 through 70. The waving of these palm fronds then brought about great national excitement and joy. It was a way that they might practice it. It might be like waving certain banners in our day. But it also points to the arrival of the Messiah. It is more than a celebration. And clearly, this is what this is about. This is the King of Glory coming into Jerusalem. John will later write in the book of Revelation, looking to a forward time in Revelation 7, 9 through 10. I'll read it for you. "After this I looked, and a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All of this prefigures that very scene. And they do cry out for salvation. Did you notice it in our text? What are they crying out? This word, Hosanna. This is a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that simply means save now, or give us salvation now, we pray. It's a key phrase. It's mentioned in the Hebrew halal. We looked at that a few weeks back before our mission conference in the Psalms. And if you want to mark it down, you can. If you want to turn to Psalm 118. Halal means praise in Hebrew. And there's a section of the halal which they would sing during these feasts and very much during this time, 113 through 118. And the phraseology taken here comes from Psalm 118. And remember, their way they would convey this to is not how we would, where we always mark the verse and chapter and verse and all that. Chapters and verses didn't exist then. And oftentimes they would just say a phrase and a part of a text and maybe even combine another one with it because they knew the context in which it was given. Nevertheless, Psalm 118:24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. These psalms were sung during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Dedication, and this Feast of Passover that they're going in now. They are making that statement concerning this one who comes to Jerusalem. They are saying this of Jesus Christ. And go and keep your finger there and look at this text one more time in John 12. What else do they say? They say, blessed is he, John 12, 13, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes. If you'll notice verse 26 of 118, here you have that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And verse 27, he has made his light to shine on us. Christ has already described himself as the light and the light of the world. And here they are responding in great rejoicing of this Jesus who would come entering into this gate, crying out, save us now, and crying out, blessed is he. That is, they are calling him the Messiah, the one who has brought light. Carson again comments, I think it might be helpful, when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it originally conferred a blessing on the pilgrim heading to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, modified, blessed. That is, this was also a common phraseology then they began to say, sort of like, peace be with you, that kind of thing. It is possible that the psalm, we welcome and blessing, were pronounced upon a Davidic king, though not specifically said. Certainly in the Midrash, he's talking about the Jewish commentaries on this Psalm 118, this line is understood messianically. The one who comes is the Messiah. So here, the crowds do not simply pronounce a blessing in the name of the Lord on somebody who might come, but pronounce a blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is calling him the Messiah. That's what the crowds are shouting out. Hosanna, save us now. You are the blessed Messiah as Jesus comes. Our text doesn't say in Psalm 118, this King of Israel. It's not part of 118, but it is an acknowledgement and a further explanation that he is this king. As we read earlier, I read Psalm 24. Who is this King of Glory? This is a terminology used of the Messiah. Well, they are saying, this is the King of Glory. It is, now you know why we call this a triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Those that were close to Christ recognized that he indeed is the Messiah. Everything he said pointed to it. He claimed to be God incarnate, and they understood that. He also demonstrated it in these miracles that he did that no one else can do. Remember, the last one we left off on was Lazarus. And what was his condition? Not just a dead man who needed to have his heart restarted or just some air in his lungs to be resuscitated. This was a actually decaying man who had no bodily functions available. They were all decayed. A foul odor began to come out. And Jesus brought this man back to life. If you remember, if you're in 12:11-27, not far back, Martha, his close friend, brother of Lazarus, confesses a great truth, and it makes that expression here in 27 of chapter 11. Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ. Put there the Messiah. You see, she's saying that. I believe that you are the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Furthermore, the Son of God. To say that is, you are God. You are deity. This is the divine title to say Son of God. And note this, who is coming into the world? It goes along with this statement that they are saying. The multitude are now echoing that same sentiment. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn. You can mark it. But just one of those companion passages I mentioned might be helpful for a little further explanation at this point. Luke 19:37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." And of course, this great joy and rejoicing, they're calling him the Messiah, the crowds. They're recognizing that he is God in flesh, that he is the King of Glory. And then, and we'll get to this in the close, maybe, if I get there. But just to give you a hint of it, the Pharisees are looking on all that the crowd is doing. And in Luke records in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd who were part of it said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." His answer, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." See what I'm saying? It had to happen. Even if these people, some and many and perhaps most, were superficial, maybe just caught up in the frenzy of the crowd, maybe like Caiaphas giving a prophecy that they didn't intend. They're giving a praise perhaps that they didn't intend. Why? Because he is worthy. It is his hour. He will come, the King of Glory, and he will be honored and he will be praised. He must be praised. He is worthy of coronation. And his praise and adulation will come forth for all that he is about to accomplish. And next we'll see 12 verse 14, what has already been foretold a long time ago. The prophecy. Verse 14, Jesus says he finds a young donkey, and the other Gospels explain how that came about. John doesn't. He just mentions this is going on. And he says, verse 15 of John 12, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a colt." And of course, his disciples didn't quite put these things together. But they did after the fact. Now, by the way, we're after the fact, so we have that advantage. We know the rest of the story. They're in the midst of it, so I wouldn't push too hard on them. Nevertheless, notice here the statement in verse 15. It says, "Not to fear, O daughter of Zion." Don't fear, daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion would be a way to describe the people of Israel. This idea comes from Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read it for you. "O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Remember when I was saying this is, when they're making these praises and statements, this is God coming. If God came to town, you would be frightened because he is perfectly holy and you're not. When you have people that have encounters with God, that's what actually happens. They fall on their face because their holiness, their unholiness is exposed. Remember Isaiah, who would sing, who would see God, he fell away. And God had to touch his lips to where he could praise his name. "Behold, the Lord God comes with his might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him. And his recompense is with him." That is, he is coming to bring great reward and great judgment. Both are true. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." The picture is this. For those that are in Christ, you don't need to fear. That's who that message is for. But beloved, if you're not in Christ, you should tremble even now and warn others because this King of Glory is coming. Fear not, it is daughters of Zion, so it's specifically those that are his people, described also as lamb, lambs that he will gather. Back to our text in John 12, it says that he is coming on a donkey's colt. For a better, fuller description of this, you can find this in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus tells the disciples to go get an animal, and particularly there'll be two of them. John 21, 1. He sends his disciples and he says to them, "Go to the village," Matthew 21, "go to the village opposite of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone has anything to say to you, say that the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." Jesus sends them out to somebody he knows that respects and knows Christ, knows Jesus. And if they're asked about it, just say it's for the Lord. His fame was well known, and here I think specifically he directed them to somebody who was a believer in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, if you'll note here, there are two animals. The disciples don't fully understand what they're doing. They're just following the instructions that they're given. They're doing what they are asked to do. There's two animals, a donkey and its colt. That is a mama donkey and a baby donkey. Baby donkey would have been strong enough to ride on, yet the weaker of the two animals. And the two were led along side by side so that the colt would follow the mother, which it would. Now, if you're thinking about sitting on one of those two animals, perhaps you would have chosen the mother as opposed to the smaller of the two. Jesus chooses the weaker, the absolute weakest. He does this for a purpose, and the purpose is profound. He comes in, and that shows the fact that he is coming into Jerusalem, yes, with great praise. He is the King of glory. He is coming in, and the folks should be fearful. He tells his people not to be feared, to be fearful, because he is coming in peace. That's what this symbolizes. He is coming in peace. If you remember, King David sent his son to take his place, Solomon, and he enters the same way, on a colt, on a donkey. Solomon on David's mule. Here, Jesus comes in even on a weaker animal, a colt. It also shows his humility, and that is captured in, and I already pre-mentioned that, Zechariah 9:9. And let me just read to you what the Old Testament prophet had to say. Looking to a future day, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Remember, they're crying, "Save us now." He has salvation. But how does he come? He's coming lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. "I will cut off the chariots of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." He is coming. He is coming in peace, and he is bringing that. But all of this is not fulfilled. He will come again. He has to come again. He will come again to rule the nations. Now is the time to, as Psalm 2 pointed out, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That is, find your refuge in Jesus Christ. He has come in peace. This is the time in which we exist right now. There will be a time of judgment. He is bringing great reward, but he will also bring great recompense. Back to John chapter 12, well, his disciples, they didn't really understand this in verse 16. They did after the fact. In fact, they remembered all that Jesus had said and all that he had taught, but in the midst of it, they had a hard time understanding it. Even this incredible fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah down to the very colt that he was riding on. Hindsight is 20/20. They would remember what Christ did say. And ultimately, I think it is the Holy Spirit which he sent. He talks about that in John chapter 16, that he will send another of the same kind, that is deity, the Holy Spirit, and what it would be his purpose be. And I'll read it for you in 16:13 of John. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but what he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." It's not that you're going to get some unrevealed information from the Holy Spirit, but he will take the very word that has been given by all of the prophets, by Jesus, and by the apostles, and give you an enlightenment of his word, so that you'll see the significance. You will still need to read it, understand it, study it, but ultimately it is through the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit in that you will understand that very word that is given. This is what they remembered. This is what was brought to remembrance. And beloved, if you have a hard time with it, spend some time in his word so that you have something to remember. You have something for the Holy Spirit to actually work with. Jesus, this work of Christ will be clarified through the Holy Spirit. Back to John chapter 12, and let's look once again then as far as what's going on and notice the popularity of Jesus. There is a procession going in. Great praise is going on. A fulfillment of prophecy, and we've identified some of it. There's more, but some of it. But now I want you to notice this great popularity that Jesus receives. It talks about the crowd in verse 17 of chapter 12. There is a crowd that's been with him since he raised Lazarus from the tomb. And these people continued on with Jesus and continued to bear witness and declare the things that were done. This procession of Jesus from Bethany to Jerusalem was not a small event. I don't know what you have in your mind, but this was not a small crowd. This was an overwhelming amount of people. This is week of Passover, if you remember. Hundreds of thousands of people made their way to Jerusalem. We already read that some went up in chapter 11 to begin preparing. They came early so that they could get a good place. They came early so that they could prepare themselves ceremonially for cleansing so that they could partake. They needed some that traveled a distance away needed to purchase a lamb. And there were others bringing their lamb to the city. Shepherds were coming in with stocks of lambs for different people. There were numbers of people on the way to the city. It would be a crowded and busy time. If you remember, the people were to, in this Passover time, each family was to have a lamb, keep a lamb for 3 days in their own home, and then sacrifice them. The historian Josephus, who's fairly reliable in most of what he says, a Jewish historian of this time, he says that one year the census was taken of the number of lambs slain, and the number of the lambs that he recorded slain was, at this time, 256,000, a quarter of a million. Now, if you extrapolate that, one per household, the number of people in Jerusalem could very well exceed a couple of million. In that ancient time, that would not be a small gathering of people. It isn't a small in our day. But I mean, we do have some pretty big cities in the world. But in this time, this would have been phenomenal. You understand how packed and crowded this entire area and the community would have been. You really have what's going on when Jesus comes in and they talk about a crowd. You have this first group from Bethany. You remember, they were there and others heard that Jesus was in Bethany. It's just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, so they crowd in. He has these close friends that are with him, disciples. We're not given the number of them, but true believers. Then you have some people coming from Jerusalem down to Bethany who do confess Christ and seem to be genuine believers. We've already talked about that, learned that. So when Jesus departs from Bethany to go to Jerusalem, they're going with him. They're following behind him. There is another group, and I already alluded to, unstated, and that would be the travelers along on this same pathway and this road. This would not be a time of empty roads, this would have been a very busy road. And then you have this crowd marching up behind this guy, and these folks, you know, who have a little time, they want to know what's going on. The third group would be the people that were actually in the city at the time, and I mentioned millions of people, and many would have come out to see what's going on. So when you think about this entry, you think about not a small group of people, but perhaps hundreds of thousands. I'll read a text for you that gives you a fuller part in Mark chapter 11. It's speaking of the same event that John records here for us. It says, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna. Mark, you have before and following. In other words, in front and behind. Matthew has the same picture, Matthew 21:9. The crowds that went before him and that followed him. See, that's the picture. He was surrounded. People in front of him, people behind him, and naturally those filling out. He's right in the center of it all. You get the picture. Hundreds of thousands of people all around him as he proceeds to Jerusalem. He's marching to Zion to be a sacrifice for sin. Thousands, hundreds of thousands are now singing out in loud voices, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is a great triumph. In addition, if you think about the picture of all those people shouting out, many of them would have had a lamb with them. Hundreds of thousands of people and thousands and thousands of lambs to be slaughtered. And what a great picture it would be where you have right in the midst for all the people to see what John the prophet had already said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is, of all mankind. There's a protest to this. Verse 19 of 12. A beautiful procession, praise, fulfillment of prophecy, and this great popularity. So we're at a really high note. And I kind of alluded to what's going to happen. And you know the rest of the story. But here in our text, verse 19 of 12, it says the Pharisees, representing the religious elite and the Jews, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. You can imagine their view, right? They see hundreds of thousands of people thronging around Jesus Christ. They're like, man, we have lost it. This guy has it. He says the world has gone after him. Obviously, here, he's not saying each and every person, because the Pharisees were against him. And there were many people that were against him. But as John would use world here in his text, which he does often, he's speaking of people without distinction to their ethnicity. That is, every tribe, every nation, every people. When John talks about God loving the world, and I would add grace and mercy the world, that's what he's saying. Not that it is for each member of mankind, regardless of station in life, regardless of ethnicity, God has graced and given mercy. We'll get an illustration. I'll talk about that next time. But if you're in John 12, you can look at verse 20. And here are some that are outsiders. In other words, they're part of the world. They're called Greeks. They're not Jews. They're of other nations. And Christ will bring him in. I'll finish with this, and I invite you to turn, if you want to. Luke describes the innermost feeling in response to all of this that Jesus has. Yeah, he's marching to Zion in a great procession. He's getting great triumphal praise. He's fulfilling those prophecies, and he is more popular than anybody had ever been. But he recognizes his adversaries and the protest. And so when he comes in, Luke 19 and verse 41 describes Jesus' response. 19:41 of Luke, when he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, Would you even known this day the things that make for peace? But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Beloved, that literally happened. You can see the remains of a ruined city and a ruined temple even to this day. Because they didn't know the time of their visitation. It speaks beyond that to a spiritual reality, and that's this. I don't know where you're at in your life, but the King of Glory has come. He has come in peace. And the question is, do you know your time of visitation? Will you truly from the heart respond, Hosanna, save us now? From the heart, will you rejoice and glorify that your King has come? And if so, respond in repentance and faith. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come before you in remembrance of this incredible entry of the King of Glory. We understand why Christ would weep, because of the hardness of men's heart. But we rejoice in your revelation of the visitation of Christ in our time. I pray for each and everyone, even in the sound of my voice, whether here physically or beyond, that they will see the King of Glory, that they would rejoice and recognize the reward that is with him, and therefore be saved from the recompense that is also in his hand. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.